1 Kings chapter 13. We are in a very interesting, kind of depressing section of Israel's history. So much promise, so much blessing, so much potential. And Solomon squandered so much of it. And his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and he's filled with pride, and he's got an ego. The people want a lesser tax burden. He doubles down. And what ends up resulting is that God's people, the kingdom of Israel, the 12 unified tribes, as they had been under Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, are divided. You have two tribes in the south known as the kingdom of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. Capital city being Jerusalem, ruled by, yes, Rehoboam and the descendants of David, his lineage. But then you have the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, we call them Israel, that are ruled by a man named Jeroboam. Now, it's important for us to acknowledge something that I think a lot of scholars forget quickly. And that is the fact that it is not a divided kingdom because of rebellion. Keep that in mind. Like, the kingdom has not been split into two because Jeroboam led a revolution, that he rebelled, that he led a civil war of sorts. My microphone went out. John didn't like that. There we go. It's back. We good? Any idea what happened there? All right. Well, we'll just plow right along. Jeroboam didn't divide the kingdom. He didn't lead a civil war. He didn't lead a rebellion against Rehoboam. No, indeed, it was Jeroboam that came to Rehoboam with a simple petition or request on behalf of the people. Keep in mind why the kingdom has been divided. This is important. It's significant. The kingdom was divided, really not because of the actions of Jeroboam, not the actions of Rehoboam, but the actions of one man, King Solomon. We go back a few chapters, and if you recall, Solomon, as he added to his harem of wives, as he added to this gold and his horses, as he did all the things that God had been clear kings ought not to do, we're told that his heart turned from God, that Solomon didn't walk in repentance, he didn't walk in humility, that he began to do abominable deeds by creating high places, that he joined in the worship of pagan gods, and God judges him because of it. God comes to Solomon before we're introduced to Rehoboam, before we're introduced to Jeroboam, before we have 10 tribes in the north separating from two tribes in the south. In the midst of prosperity and blessing in a golden age of Israel's history, God, looking into the heart of the king, comes to Solomon and says, because of your wickedness, because of your sin, there's consequence. Now, I will give grace to your father David. This won't happen during your reign. But after you, what will take place is I will give 10 of the tribes to your servant, hence Jeroboam, and only leave your son and your lineage with two. So keep in mind, as we work our way through these things, that Jeroboam did not lead a rebellion. In fact, God told Solomon this is what would take place. And then you get to the next chapter, and what happens? God sends a prophet to Jeroboam. And there's this interesting illustrative exercise where the prophet takes his garment, tears it into 12 pieces, gives him 10 back. Thank you for ruining my garment. Now I've got 10 pieces. But God comes to Jeroboam and says, I'm going to give you the northern kingdom. And here's the thing. Yes, there's still a work I'm going to do through the descendants of David. There's a work I'm going to do in Jerusalem. There's a work I'm going to keep this remnant in the south. But for you, if you follow after me, if you obey my laws, if you follow my statutes, I will provide for you a legacy just like I did for David. Like, God comes to Jeroboam with all of these promises. Like, he has incredible potential. And yet, right from the jump, Jeroboam makes some terrible decisions. He has two big problems. We saw this in the last chapter. this divided kingdom. He really doesn't want his citizens moseying down to now a rival country. The problem is that they're all Jews. They all worship Jehovah, and the worship centered around a physical location known as the temple, which is located in enemy territory in the south in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam was like, I don't want my people going down to Jerusalem. They might like turn on me as a result. And then there's these feasts where three times a year they're supposed to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's also a problem. So his remedy is a simple one. Listen, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We don't have to go to the temple. In fact, he tells everyone in the north, I'm gonna take two places, two cities. I'm going to erect two high places. And I'm going to create, instead of it having the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God would dwell, he has these two golden statues, these golden calves made. He puts them in these two towns, one in the north, Dan, Bethel in the south. He says, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. This is the God that led you out of Egypt. You can go worship God at these locations, these places. And in fact, instead of like the pilgrimages, we'll have our own feasts, our own celebration. Jeroboam creates a religion of convenience. Now, we noted last week, and this is, again, an important thing, I think very relevant to our day and age, is there's two types of idolatry. There is the overt idolatry of worshiping a pagan, illegitimate god. Now, when we think of idols, we think of little Buddha statues, we think, well, I'd never fall prey to that. But an idol is just a counterfeit god. And so whatever in your life you identify as your biggest problem, you can just put the name tag hell on there. And what do you want more than anything? A savior from that hell. Now, Jesus is the ultimate savior of all, of everything. But so often you'll notice, and I'm just going to pick one example, but like being poor is like the worst thing imaginable for some folks. Like we're constantly chasing the Joneses. We have this idea of the American dream. We need a certain amount of money to achieve this. I want to drive certain kinds of cars. I want to live in a certain kind of house. I want to have a golf membership. I want to have a golf cart for the golf membership. Like we get in our mind, like this, like not having these things make me miserable. I want nice clothes. I want good health care. Like I need all of this. Not having all of that is hell. And so, because this will make me happy, you define that now as a savior. Your job becomes your savior, your work, how you accumulate money. Now, is that in and of itself a bad thing, an evil thing? No, not in any way. You see, an idol's not always a bad thing. It's just sometimes a good thing out of place. You see, God should be number one in your life. Anything that supersedes Jesus in your life as a savior is an idol. Idols come in all shapes and sizes in our culture. Jobs, career, money, pursuits, body imaging. You know, for some people, being fat, being frumpy in their bathing suit is like a nightmare. And so what happens? That's their nightmare, and they need to be saved from their hell, their nightmare. And so they see a gym or a workout routine as a savior. And in fact, they'll worship a savior. You always worship a savior. So you'll spend a lot of money to that savior, a lot of time. You'll even wear their logos and their branding. Idols. So in one aspect, we understand that idolatry is like, it is a counterfeit god. Worshiping a false god. A god that will fail you and will not save you and will leave you disappointed. You'll end up with the perfect beach body and still feel insecure. It won't solve the problem. You'll have all the money you ever wanted and still, like Rockefeller, how much more? Just, well, I want another dollar. Another dollar. It always leads us pursuing more. Only Jesus satisfies. Jesus says, I am the well that you drink and you won't thirst again. You eat and I'll satisfy that hunger. But there's another type of worship, because this is not what Jeroboam does. Jeroboam acknowledges who God is, the God of Israel that led us out of Egypt, Jehovah. He creates a religion that is still worshiping what we would say Jesus, God. But what makes it wrong, what makes it evil, what makes it idolatry, is that yes, it was worship to the right God, but it was the wrong way. It was false worship. And God cares very much how he's worshiped, how he's served. God made it clear. You're going to go to the temple. These are the sacrifices. You're going to have the priests. And Jeroboam says, no, you know, like we're going to do our own thing. We're going to worship you, but we're going to have our own priests. We're going to do it our own way in our own place. And God finds this to be incredibly detestable. Now, chapter 12 ends with like one of these offerings taking place at Bethel at this golden calf. And God is not to be mocked. He had made it very clear to Jeroboam, I'll bless you, but God will also be very clear when we've departed, when we're facing judgment. And he sends the man of God. Now, he's anonymous. He's only introduced to us as the man of God. We know nothing of his background other than later on we'll come to find he's from the area of Judah. And he comes in the midst of this celebration, in the midst of this false worship, in the midst of Jeroboam making this sacrifice and pinching the altar, the incense at the altar, that the man of God comes up and rebukes him. And he says, hey, God's going to send a king in the south. His name's Josiah. That won't come for 340 years from that moment. It's an incredible prophecy. He's going to deal with this. God will deal with this. God will destroy this. And all these little fake priests you got, he's going to kill them all. Now, just so you know that I am the man of God and that my words are from God and are true, I'm going to give you something that you can take to the bank right now. This whole altar, it's going to fall over. It's going to be a thing. Sure enough, boom, right there. So Jeroboam cries out, arrest the man. And when he does that, his hand withers. He can't even pull it back. It's just completely gimp. Now that freaks out Jeroboam. And so he appeals to the man of God. He says, can you pray to your God that my hand might be healed? And the man does. The man of God intervenes and Jeroboam is healed. And that should have articulated the things that needed to be articulated. Now, we jump into our story. Verse 7 of chapter 13. So Jeroboam the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself and I will give you a reward. So Jeroboam, the politician here, is mitigating a little of the PR disaster that has unfolded in front of him. And he's like, well, I'll make good with this man of God. Why don't you come back to my palace? I'll have a feast for you. I'll give you a reward. We'll treat you all nice and well. But the man of God said to Jeroboam the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. Thanks, but no thanks, bub. I don't want anything. I don't want a reward. I don't want to associate you with you. I don't want to enter your house. I want nothing to do with anything happening around here. It's not why I've been sent. And then he explains, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So the man of God declines Jeroboam's invitation. And his explanation is, I was sent by God. The word of God came to me. I received the word from God. That's why I'm here. And the things that I've said to you, I received from God. These are his words. I am his representative. I'm his ambassador. I am his prophet. God has told me very clearly what to say, what to do, where to go, and that I'm to have nothing to do with any of this. That when I've fulfilled my calling, satisfied God's purpose, I am to return home. I don't take your food, I don't take your water, I don't take your money, I don't want anything. And I'm not even allowed to go back the same route that I originally traversed. Now keep in mind that there's a reason for this. You might think, well, good grief, God, like why not just let the guy have a meal? Like eating in Eastern culture was deeply significant. They ate very different than the way that we do. There was a whole process to it. We actually see it illustrated in Eastern cultures today. You sat at a table, you would eat out of bowls, communal bowls with your hands. What you were putting into you, they were putting into them. It was a culturally significant thing. You didn't share a meal with an enemy. You didn't share a meal with anyone that you just didn't want to associate with. Again, it was, we're one, we're together. And so the man of God's like, we're not one. I don't want to communicate publicly that you're good with God. So I've got to bounce and go my own way. So verse 10, we're told that he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So he departs the scene. This is a very weird story, just full disclosure. In fact, I'd go out on a limb to say that there are very few churches around town teaching through 1 Kings 13 this morning. But we are. Buckle up. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. So we're introduced to a new character. He's a prophet. The text acknowledges that. He's an old prophet, likely retired, what we'll kind of see, existed before the divided kingdom, finds himself as a remnant there in the north. He's not at this big shindig offering deal in Bethel. He didn't attend. So there's something within him. He recognizes that this is an odd thing. This is off. This is not how God wants it to be. And so he sees this. He's an old man. He's a prophet. He's not participating. So his sons came to him and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. So he gets this report. His sons had attended, you know, the offerings to the golden calf. They bring word now to the dad. You'll never believe what we saw today. This was a crazy thing. There was this man of God. There was Jeroboam. There was the altar. It fell over. It bubbled forth. He stretched out his hand to arrest the man. The man's hand was withered. Then it was fixed, and it was a whole deal. And then he bounced. Crazy day, dad. So they tell him everything that had happened. They also told their father the words which had been spoken to the king. And their father said to them, well, which way did he go? For his sons had seen the way which the man of God went, who had come from Judah. And that's where we're told where he had originated from. So the old man, the old prophet, said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and he went after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak. So the old prophet said to the man of God, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. So the old prophet said to him, come home with me and eat bread. But the man of God said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. Now why? Again, a repeating. For I have been told, and note, by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. So the man is on his way back to Judah. The old man gets his location, his GPS. He tracks him down, saddles the donkey, tracks him down, and invites him to come home with him. You know, obviously, you refuse this with the king. I've recognized, you know, God's hand here in your life. Come with me. And let me provide some refreshments, some food. And the man's like, I can't. Like, again, he repeats the word of the Lord. Note, the man knows the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord's clear. God's commands, his explanations are crystal clear. Now, verse 18. The old prophet now says to the man of God, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring the man of God back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Now, just in case there's any confusion as to whether or not the old prophet is telling the truth or not, our author gives us a little commentary at the end of verse 18. He was lying, okay? So we know it's a lie. Why? Because the Bible tells us he was lying. So did an angel appear to the old prophet? No. Did the word of the Lord come to the old prophet? No. The old prophet is making up a story to convince the man of God to come to his home so that he might provide him lodging and food and water and whatnot. So the man of God went back with the old prophet and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now this is a tragic mistake. Why? Because the word of the Lord had come to him and been clear what he was to do and what he was not to do. You're a little sympathetic because you have this old prophet. On the surface, this all seems above board, but you have a newer revelation in conflict with an older revelation. Now, that's a problem because the man allows himself to be deceived. He does exactly what the Lord has told him not to do. And then of all of the ironies, and again, I reiterate, this is a weird story. So get the scene. The man of God, the old prophet, they're sitting around the table, they're grubbing on some lamb chops, drinking some wine, having a good time, chuckling it up. It's relaxed. It's a good atmosphere. Friendly. Guys being hospitable. It's the man of God, no doubt. They're sharing old war stories. He's imparting what it was like being a prophet under the reign of Solomon, or being old enough to remember David. And in the middle of all of this, okay, it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought the man of God back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place which the Lord said you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." Now, what an awkward dinner conversation. "Hey, come back with me." "I can't. God said not to." "Don't worry. God told me you could." So they come back. And in the middle of chucking it up, the guy's like, "Oh, hey, by the way, thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed him and you came here, you're going to die." I mean, mid-sentence, like you're in the middle of the lamb chop. "Excuse me?" Now, talk about awkward. So it was, after he had eaten bread, after he had drunk, that the man of God, who, again, I'm referring to him that way, he's no longer being referred to as the man of God, but he saddled the donkey, the prophet whom he had brought back, when he was gone. So he leaves, making his way back to Judah. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by the corpse. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went and told it into the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now, in case you find this interesting and curious, no doubt this is a supernatural event. The lion kills the man of God. Note, doesn't eat the man of God. Just kills him. He's being obedient to God. God told the lion, "Go kill the man of God." The lion goes, kills the man of God. The lion's got to be sitting there thinking, "I'd like to eat him. And if you're not cool with me eating him, what about the donkey?" But the scene here, the lion kills the man, his corpse is lying on the road, the donkey's like, "I guess I'm sitting here." And the lion's like, "I have not been given any further instruction, so I'm also sitting here." Lion not eating dead man or living donkey, donkey not running from lion. This is a bizarre situation. Clearly, there's some supernatural things happening. Now, keep in mind, the lion and the donkey have been more obedient than the man of God. That should tell us something. Now, word gets back to town because, by the way, people are walking by. Note, good kitty, donkey, dead man. Lion doesn't go after other people walking by. Just sitting there, chilling out. So word gets back to town. The old prophet hears what's happened. Verse 26, "Now when the prophet who had brought him from the way, heard. He said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. How dare you say that? Right? I mean, the gall. Well, I mean, he was disobedient. Why? Because you lied to him. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him. Well, according to the word of the Lord, which I guess I spoke to him. So he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. The man doesn't like saddling his own donkey. So they saddled it. And he went and he found his corpse thrown on the road. And just to reiterate, the donkey and the lion were standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn, to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. At least he's now showing some humanity, right? Some empathy. And so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. The saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. Now, after this event, we're told Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places whom he wished. He consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places himself. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Well, again, strange story. What do we take from it? Again, mentioned before, there is a large principle that is at play here. It's at play in a macro sense, and it's in play in a personal sense. Let's start with maybe the macro perspective. There is a concept that exists within theology, bibliology, prophecy, where established revelation always becomes the plumb line or the predicate by which new revelation must be tested. You see, the mistake that the man of God made, we can sympathize, he had been told very clearly by the word of the Lord, mentioned multiple times, what he was to do and what he was not to do. Was there any ambiguity to that at all from the text? Like anything wishy-washy, any gray area? No, even to the point that the king offers him a quick stay. He's like, I can't, I gotta go. Like he stood on the revelation that God had given him by the word of the Lord. Now how that revelation came to the prophet, the man of God, we're not told. It doesn't matter. The scripture confirms that this was indeed a man of God receiving the word of God, made evidenced by the prophecy that he gets fulfilled in its time there in Bethel. But then the prophecy that he gets, this man gives a prophecy that won't be fulfilled till 350 years later, and he names the man Josiah. Incredible. Incredible. It'd be like having a prophecy uttered at George Washington's inauguration saying 250 years from now, it'll be a trump that sounds in the 250th year anniversary. And for generations, you're thinking it's a trumpet. And then you find out it's a person. Whose name's Trump? I mean, it is an amazing prophecy. This man clearly heard from God, and he had a conviction that he had heard from God. Now, he had someone that he, on the surface, should have trusted, could have trusted. It was an old prophet. And the old prophet comes, wants him to come home with him, and he stands on his conviction. He makes it clear, right? But then the old prophet gives him, on the surface, a new revelation from God. Well, I heard from God through an angel saying that you could come home with me. So you have new revelation from a prophet, but you have a confirmed revelation of God. So how can the man of God know that the new revelation is good or bad? Trustworthy or a lie? Dependable or a sham? You have to take the new revelation and compare it to the proven revelation. If they contradict, you reject the new revelation. New revelation will always be confirmed by old revelation. So from a macro sense, this is why we see that the revelation of Jesus Christ gets completed at the end of the book of Revelation. In fact, we're given this utterance that if anyone adds even a word to this, let them be accursed. Well, since the canonization, the conclusion of the scriptures, we've had new revelations. We've had prophets come around saying, hey, that's all true, but check this out. I got this new thing. Okay. Now, how do we know the new thing? Islam, and we'll just say Mormonism. How do we know that they're right or wrong? Hearing from God or not? You have to test the new revelation to the old revelation. And if they contradict, you reject the new revelation. Hence, when Joseph Smith says that Jesus isn't actually the Son of God, but a son of God, his brother happens to be Lucifer, you're like, that's not what the proven revelation says. So I will reject that. When Muhammad comes around and he says, hey, that whole story of Abraham and Isaac being the son of promise, Isaac being brought up to be offered, that actually was Ishmael, this new revelation he receives, you have to judge it to what's proven, what's already trustworthy, and say, well, no, because God will never contradict himself. Macro, let's apply it. God will never contradict himself. God will never contradict himself in your life. Within this application, let me pivot to the other side of the coin. Because the old prophet does something that we look at, we read through, and we're kind of sickened by. Because he had a position, he had a measure of respectability. There was a level of obvious trustworthiness. We also know that the man does hear from God. Why? Because he gives a prophecy that's fulfilled. Yeah, you're not going to make it home, buddy. Sorry. But what mistake does he make? You see, I believe that that this old prophet probably saw what he was doing as being very innocent. Like, I don't think that the man has a malice heart or evil intent. Like, you can see this by how the story ends up playing out. Like, when he gets word that the guy dies, what does he do? He loads up his donkey. He goes back to the scene. Nice kitty. Donkey go. Loads up the guy. Takes him back home and buries him in his own sepulcher. And then gives his sons instructions that when I die, I want my bones placed with his bones, because when what he prophesied about this area happens a couple hundred years from now, I want to be as close to that guy. That guy was righteous. Like, I want, when the resurrection happens, I want to be the first person that guy sees so I can say I'm sorry. Might have been misguided, because I can imagine a kick in the shin or a punch in the nose. I got killed by a lion, man. So the old man, I don't think... And I think it's safe to say that, like, his motivation here, he tells a white lie. And I think he tells a white lie because it's innocent in his mind. What's the harm? I get why he can't go with the king, but he can come and sit with me. And maybe the guy needs provision. Just a little white lie. See, the problem, the mistake that the old man, the old prophet does, So he does something that we often do. I have found over the years, like, I'm okay at being Zach. I do my best. I try my hardest to be Pastor Zach. I have found, though, that I am a terrible Holy Spirit. Like, my job is not to be Jesus. My job is not to be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. Like, when someone comes to me for advice, I can give advice, I can't, and I can take you to the Word of God, but I can't be the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you what God can tell you. In fact, I have found that when I try to be the Holy Spirit, I can often really ruin someone's life. That's not my job. You see, the old man thought, there's nothing wrong with this. God said it's fine. The man listened. The consequences were wrought in the man who listened. Like, the old man gets out of the story pretty clean, doesn't he? It's kind of odd. Expect the lion to have eaten him. And yet here's the mistake the old man made playing the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. The mistake the man of God made was listening to someone other than the Holy Spirit in his life. Like, this is the thing about Christianity that's awesome. Like, you don't need somebody working things out with you and God. Well, I say somebody. You need one person, and his name is Jesus. And we're told in Scripture that Jesus, our high priest, gives each of us bold access to the throne of grace. You don't need anyone but Jesus to be a mediator between you and God. You can take God's word to the bank. You can trust it. You can hold fast to it. And if anyone comes along and tells you something that contradicts what the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you in God's word, you say, I appreciate it. But there's only one Savior in my life. There's only one Spirit in my life. There's only one Jesus in my life. He's really good at it. You don't want to wear that name tag, buddy. You see, the problem with the man of Judah is that he failed to follow the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he got eaten by the lion of the tribe of Judah, struck down. Again, it's a heavy passage. It's a hearty warning. Follow Jesus. This passage, and we'll close with this, illustrates the importance of obeying the Word of God. Now, there's this thing that happens where God's Word can be applied in our lives in specific, unique ways. It's different than someone else. Like, for example, God might put it on some woman's heart to have a career and pursue a career path. And that's totally God's Word to her through the Holy Spirit to do that. And God might also speak to another woman and says, no, your career path is to stay at home and to take care of your kids. Well, you know what happens is each party starts judging the other, saying, well, God said that it should be this way. Why? Because God told me it's this way. But God told me it should be this way. How dare you say it the other way? And if we convince each other, the woman that's called to be at home, if she gets this guilt trip and she goes to work, she'll be miserable because she's not doing what God told her to do. And on the flip side to it, if the woman that feels called to have a career and has the infrastructure in place to help with the kids and whatnot, if that's what God has told her, then great, she'd be miserable being at home. Again, the idea is we follow God and what God says and what God's word says, what it's articulated. And when we don't obey the word of the Lord, it will be our demise. Don't play the Holy Spirit in the life of other people. Someone comes to me and says, thus saith the Lord. I will challenge that by, has the Lord thus saith? You should too. Hey, that might be great, but if God hadn't told me that, I'm going to just keep doing what God's told me to do. Right? I plan to get through chapter 14, which is impossible. So we'll just leave it there. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.